If you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. I'd like to start reading in verse 13, if you'd find that spot in your Bibles. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll read just a few verses to get us started. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then if you would look down, please, to chapter 3. And we'll read just a few verses from verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Lord willing, this morning and then again this evening, we're going to be looking at the different aspects of the faith of the Thessalonians, the faith or the new life that the Thessalonians came to know because of the preaching, the teaching, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But for this morning, I'd like for us to go back to just one verse, this verse 13 of chapter 3. And again, I'll read it. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. And notice this next phrase, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. You received the word. That would have been Paul and his traveling companions going down to Thessalonica, preaching. They normally started in the synagogues. That would have been probably on Saturday. And as they taught and reasoned from the scriptures, the word began to spread, and men, women, boys, and girls heard, they understood, perhaps for the first time, what the gospel message was. And they received it. They were glad to hear it. Now, we simply do not have time this morning to go into all the major truths of the gospel, but let me just touch on one or two in the time that we have by way of introduction. Scripture teaches that there is a real heaven. If we could look that way far enough, we would see it. We can't see it this morning because we're separated by the first heaven, the second heaven. The first heaven is where the birds fly. Second heaven is where spaceships and heavenly bodies are. But the third heaven is the Father's house or God's home. It's a very real, tangible place. There are people there this morning. I wish we knew what they were doing. There is a debate amongst theologians as to whether they can see what we're doing or not. It would certainly make us straighten up a lot, wouldn't it, if we thought they could see us. I'm not sure that heaven would be heaven if they could see everything going on. We simply don't know, do we? But there is a real, literal place. It's called heaven. It's the Father's house. And I believe it's designed after the New Testament concept of a father, an older father who has had children. His children marry. And when they marry, they come back to the Father's house and add on to the Father's house. And depending on how many children they have, they would normally build in a circular or maybe even a rectangular fashion, and all their back doors would open to a common terrace or patio. And for the family meal, they would all walk out their back doors into this little patio area under an arbor, a fig tree or something that would provide shade, and they would have their evening meal together. I believe that's probably a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're looking forward to. The Father's house is a place of peace, of blessing, of rest. There's no sickness there. There's no death. There's no sorrow, no separation, no darkness. There's nothing there to trouble us in any way. And some of you this morning already have loved ones there. I have loved ones there. My mother is there. My father is there. And I'm looking forward to seeing them. And based on this morning's newspaper, or any newspaper for that matter, I don't think it's going to be very long. And when we go up at the rapture, we'll get a new and glorified body so that we'll fit in heaven. These old bodies just won't do in heaven. I'm sorry. Take care of it as well as you might. It's a losing proposition. This body is going down. The new one will be going up. But when we get there, we'll have a new and glorified body that will understand and appreciate eternity. And with that new and glorified body, we will be with the Lord for all eternity. There are people there right now. Heaven is filled. It's a happy, wonderful, peaceful place. And even those words really do not describe it. There's a throne in the middle. There's the river of life flowing through the midst of the garden. All that the Garden of Eden was in the beginning is eclipsed by what heaven is now. And just think, as a child of God, you have a place already prepared for you. Your name is on it. No one else can take it. Peter says that it's reserved. It is it's reserved for you in heaven, and no one else can take it. And the next step for you is just to move in. Now, there's also another place. In fact, the Bible says more about hell than it does about heaven. And perhaps the reason is the Father looks at heaven and all that He's provided for us, and because human words and descriptions just don't do it justice, it's probably as if the Lord says, well, my child, you'll just have to wait and come and see. You'll just have to wait and see what it's like. Christmas around our house for years, traditionally, is the children ransacking the house to try to find what we've gotten them. And we normally hide it in the basement, in the attic, and there have been a few years that they've found what we got them. At least they thought they did. It was a bait is what it was. And they were a little disappointed, and they said, is that all you got us? And we'd say to them at that point, you'll just have to wait and see. And then the next phase would be, would you give us a hint? And I remember one year we got our youngest daughter a bicycle. And she said, just give me one hint and I'll be satisfied. I will not ask you any more questions. I said, all right. It has metal on it. And she just, for some reason, was not satisfied that it had metal on it. And so we just kept telling her, you'll just have to wait and see. Beloved Christian, let me tell you this morning, if you're on your way to heaven, God the Father, the Lord Jesus, has a place provided for you, prepared for you, that is so indescribable that He in effect says, you'll just have to wait and see. Now that should remind us this morning that the best is yet to come. We're waiting for that, aren't we? Now there's another place. It's one of those concepts that we wish weren't true. In fact, when we consider what hell and judgment is going to be like, we just sort of want to close our eyes and wish that it were a bad dream, but it's not. There are people there right now. The Lord Jesus, who loved souls even unto the point of death, said to them, don't go to that place. The devil has never been there, but he's headed there. It's a place of fire. It's a place of memory. I think one of the worst things that the unsaved soul would have to endure for all eternity is probably the way their memory is going to bother them when they, in a flame of fire, can recall every opportunity they ever had of ever being saved. Can you imagine that? And they say to themselves, if I had only listened to what the preacher was saying, if I had only listened to what my neighbor was saying, if I had only listened when the doctor said, you've got a few months to live, so go home and get your affairs in order. That's God speaking. God speaks in many ways in our lives. God has a way of whispering. He has a way of yelling. Sometimes, I believe in hell, those people who had opportunities to be saved, and each one would in hell, are going to look back and they're going to think to themselves, what a fool. What a fool. I remember years ago when Ann and I were still living in Georgia, I got a call one, I guess it was an afternoon, and a family that was in our chapel, in our assembly, called and said, would you go by the hospital and visit our uncle? And just to give you something of the background, this man worked at a dairy farm, and he was fueling a dairy truck early one morning, even before the sun was up, and for some reason, they say now static electricity caused an explosion with the fumes that had settled around the truck and burned every part of his body, and the only thing that saved his life was he had on a polyester jacket, and when the heat melted it, it sort of encased him, and his vital organs survived for a while. Well, by the time I went to visit him, he was in the burn unit in Augusta, Georgia, and I stopped outside his room and sort of collected my thoughts, and the doctor came by and said he's probably got less than a month to live. There's really nothing we can do. He was burned something like 70-80% of his body. It was a horrible, horrible sight. And when I walked in, all I could see was bandages and eyes cut out for his, or holes cut out for his eyes and his nose and his mouth, not even his ears. And so I said to him, Mr. Shedd, if you and I are going to communicate, we've got to have some system. I said, my name is John Gordon. I'm here to tell you how much the Lord loves you. And as bad as that may hurt, God does have a plan for your life, for your soul. And I said, now, if you can understand, let one blink of the eye be yes and two blinks of the eye be no. And so he blinked once and understood that we were communicating. He was on this big rack. And they would move him up this way and move him up this way to, I'm sure, take care of the collection of bodily fluids and to cut down on the risk of pneumonia and so forth. But he was standing up on this rack. No part of his body was touching anything but metal. And I said, Mr. Shedd, the Lord Jesus loves you. He died for you 2,000 years ago. He shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins once and for all. And if you will trust him as your personal savior, you can go to heaven when you die. But let me beg you, don't go from one fire to another. I said, would you like to trust Christ as your savior? He blinked his eyes once, and I believe I'll see him in heaven. He died 3 weeks later. I believe he'll be in heaven. I believe he's there right now. Sometimes the Lord speaks, and we would wish that the Lord would give everyone a long, healthy, happy life. We would all live to be 100 and not be sick a day in our lives, but perhaps the Lord just knows that sometimes tragedy and sometimes difficulty leads us to see our needs for the eternal welfare that we so often just forget, don't we? When things are going well and all the bills are paid and the cars are running fine and the roof is not leaking and the toilet's flush and the children aren't in jail, we think things are going well. And sometimes we just think it's going to continue like this, but all of a sudden the Lord speaks. I was in Columbia, South Carolina some years ago passing out tracts with a team of fellows who were doing some evangelistic work, and a man met me on the street, and he was all upset and all concerned at almost the point of panic, and he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. He said, could you pray for me and pray for my wife? She's just been diagnosed with cancer. She probably has only a few weeks to live. Can we pray right now? Can we pray? And we did. And I said, now listen, usually the Lord has a deeper reason for sickness than what we understand. So it may be that the Lord is trying to get your attention or your wife's attention. Let me ask you, are you a believer? He said, no, but I will promise God that if my wife will get better, I'll trust him as my Savior. And I said, well, that's really not the way you should do it. You should trust him as your Savior right now. And he said, well, I'm just too upset. He said, I can't make a major decision like that right now, and so let me get back to you. So I got his name and address and called him a week later. You know, there was almost a different voice on the other end. And this is no exaggeration. He said, the doctors misdiagnosed my wife's condition. She doesn't have cancer. And she's going to be fine. And I said, well, praise the Lord. The Lord answered your prayer. Now are you going to trust him as your Savior? He said, well, you know, the crisis is over. I'm not sure I really need to make that kind of decision now. Maybe later in life. God speaking. Here, the Lord sent, you'll notice in verse 13, the Lord sent Paul to Thessalonica. It was virgin territory. The gospel had never been preached there before. And there were some who received it. And I would ask you this morning, think back. Think back to the day when you were saved. Think back to the circumstances around which you came to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, it might be that a friend led you to the Lord, or perhaps in a church service, the conditions could vary as many as there are people here this morning. But when you trusted Christ as your Savior, let me remind you that God in heaven, God a loving Father, set certain circumstances in motion long before you ever saw your need to be saved. The Lord was after you and arranging circumstances so that you could hear the life-giving message of the gospel. The very fact that you're saved is because God was pursuing you. You're saved this morning if you are, because God set his love upon you, and he brought people, circumstances into your life to show you your need for the Savior. Talk about heaven. I have one of my best friends. His name is Joe Wilkinson. And Joe came to prayer meeting one morning, and he said, I've been having a little pain in my chest. And he said, went to see the doctor. The doctor said, I've got multiple blockages in and around my heart. I've got to go in for bypass surgery next week. It was something of an emergency surgery. And so they took him to the hospital, and we had prayer before the surgery, and he was a wonderful believer, he and his wife and his family. And I'm in some ways sorry to say, in another way I rejoice, he died on the operating table. He had a heart attack right there on the table and went to heaven. But Joe told us a story before that, and I've often enjoyed his testimony. He was a young fellow, newly married, working in an old-fashioned drugstore. Now, they don't have those anymore. This old-fashioned drugstore prepared old-fashioned hot fudge sundaes and banana splits. Not like the embalmed things that you get today. This was a real banana, sliced in half with real vanilla ice cream, real chocolate sauce and nuts, and real whipped cream. Now, does that get you salivating? Lunch is coming. His job was to make these hot fudge sundaes and these banana splits for people who would come and sit at the old-fashioned bar. And he said that a man came in one afternoon, right off the street, had never seen him before. This is a small town. He sat down on the bar and
Job said to him, can I help you?
He said, well, I just want to ask you a question. Where are you going to be in 1,000 years?
And he twirled around on that bar seat and walked out.
And Job said all day long, as he was preparing hot fudge sundaes and drink, that question just kept echoing in his mind. Where am I going to be in 1,000 years? He went home that night,
and he and his wife, his new bride, were preparing supper together. And she
said, dear, did anything unusual happen today?
He said, yeah, a man came in and asked me the strangest question. He said, I really don't have an answer for it, but he said, where are you going to be in 1,000 years?
She said, the same thing happened to me. She worked at a movie theater across town.
And she was sitting at the window taking or selling tickets, and a man walked up and said, young lady, where are you going to be in 1,000 years?
They didn't buy a ticket, she said. He just left.
And as they were eating and cleaning the dishes and talking over that question, they went into the living room and turned on the television, and there was an old-time Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. And after the choir was done that night, his leading question was, where will you be in 1,000 years?
And they both got down by their knees on their sofa in their living room and trusted Christ as their Savior. God speaking.
When God speaks, we should listen. And I would ask you this morning lovingly, where are you going to be in 1,000 years? You know for sure this morning that if you were to die in 5 minutes' time, that before your body hit the ground, you know for sure that you'd be in heaven with the Lord. This message that Paul gave to the Thessalonians was a message of good news. The message of good news is that every sin that every human being has ever committed, or ever will commit, was placed on Christ at Calvary, so that the sin debt has been fully paid, and not one sin that you and I have ever committed will ever be brought to our charge as believers, because Christ has answered with his blood every charge that may ever be brought against us.
So we have a clear conscience.
When you have a clear conscience, you can fellowship with God. You're not hiding anything. When you've been born again, the Spirit of God comes within you and gives you a new nature. That new nature loves the Word of God, loves the people of God, loves righteousness and light, and you want to turn your back on the old things. That's called the new birth. When you trusted Christ, the Spirit of God came within you and gave you a new nature. That's why you love to hear teaching and preaching and fellowshipping with other Christians. You love to read your Bible and spend time in prayer and so forth. That's something of the evidence that you've come to Christ as your personal Savior. God gives you a new home in heaven. He gives you a new standing in the family of God. He gives you a new family on the earth. I'm glad to say this morning that I'm closer to my Christian brothers and sisters than I am even my blood brothers and sisters. A new family. It all takes place in a moment. But the real question boils down to, how does someone come to Christ and be saved? I was born in a Christian family. I think I've shared my testimony here and perhaps at the Bible study on Thursday. Perhaps in, I guess, bits and pieces over the years. My father was an alcoholic, and his father before him, and his father before him. That's on my dad's side. On my mom's side, all the men were alcoholics as far back as I can tell. And I remember my dad coming in drunk in the evenings, and he would take a bottle of beer or a bottle of wine and sit me on his knee and say something like this. Every young fellow ought to learn how to drink. And so he would take a little glass of wine or beer and teach us how to drink or how to handle our liquor, he would say. My dad, though, came to Christ in 1956.
change in his life was so drastic that the people in the town thought he had gone crazy. It was wonderful, as far as they were concerned, if he was stumbling down Bluff at night, but when he got saved and wanted to pass out Christ, then he needed to be evaluated. That's how the world thinks.
At any rate, my dad set in motion pretty quickly
these convictions. My family will be in church meeting every time the doors are open. And we were. Many times, screaming and kicking. We didn't want to go. But my dad decided, when he got saved, we would be there. We had family altar, he called it, every single night. And I suppose the worst thing was we had to take a bath every week whether we needed it or not. That was just part of the new life and a Christian family. And so my dad had us in church from the time I was 3 until I left my home and went off to Bible college. I heard the gospel every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. And I had ribbon for attendance. I had medals for being a youth leader and so forth. But I did not trust Christ as my personal Savior until I was 19. The reason, I had accepted Christianity as my religion, but I didn't know Christ as my Redeemer. It's a personal relationship. And so I was born in a Christian family, or raised in a Christian family, rather. And I had my own Bible and my own Sunday school class and all of these things. And now I look back and I'm so thankful for the information given. But it took a personal step, a personal commitment to come to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I say all of that to say this. Beloved, we are not Christians simply because we carry a Bible. We're not Christians simply because we go to church meetings. And here in the South especially, we are not Christians just because we've joined a church, or that we've been baptized, or that we give our money. These are things that are good for us after we're saved, but they do not make us Christians, do they? It is that realization, and I remember coming to it myself, it's that realization of our own personal sin, our personal falling short of the glory of God. When God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit and reveals to us our need, and that conviction sets in, and we're bothered by thoughts of heaven and thoughts of hell and thoughts of death and thoughts of eternity, those things begin to bother us. And usually begins because God speaks to us and the Spirit of God is preparing our hearts to hear the message. I'm surveying the crowd and thankful there are not too many young people here, so I think I can tell this story without them going out and copying my bad example. I suppose one of the most important things in my life as a teenager was cars. Back in the 60s and early 70s, cars were just everything to kids in high school. This friend of mine had bought, that some of you will be able to identify with this, he had just bought a 1969 Camaro Z28 high-performance car. And he was afraid of it, but I had done some drag racing. He said, let's go see what it will do. And being absolute fools, and I can't stress that well enough, fools, we went outside of Atlanta coming down Interstate 285 and got the car up to something like 140 miles an hour. The speedometer was bumping off the speedometer, the needle one. And all of a sudden, the front end of the car went down and there was a huge noise. And pulled off to the side of the road with smoke and commotion. This friend of mine had just bought a brand new set of recap tires, and one of the caps had come off. And he looked at me and said, you know, we could be still rolling down the highway, end over end. you're right. And I got back in the car, and it was just as clear the Lord was saying, that was close. What are you going to do about it? That was close. It was probably a process from there. Eternity was dawning on me. Death, the reality of sin, my behavior, my responsibility. And as I look back on it, the Lord had these arrangements made already from that experience in the car to meeting someone who had just trusted Christ to reading gospel tracts and hearing messages, and just a few short months later, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I was no longer just a church member. I had become a child of God. That was when I was 19. I'm so glad to tell you this morning that by no good works of my own, by nothing I have ever done, I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Hope you can say that this morning. What does it mean to be saved? When you receive the Word of God, like these Thessalonians, you hear it. The message comes. You hear it. Your ear takes in a message. It communicates it to your brain, and your brain communicates to your spirit, and you begin to understand God has spoken. God is speaking. The message of the gospel comes to us in various ways. And when you begin to think in your heart of hearts in a quiet moment, when you begin to reflect over death, life, where you're going to spend eternity, somehow, and I really can't explain, the Spirit of God prepares you. And you have this longing to want to know forgiveness and cleansing, and you want to be right with God. At that moment, normally the Spirit of God shows you Christ. And here is where it all becomes so important to understand. At some point, when the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, you must be willing to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for me. And right now, I take you, I trust you, I receive you, I believe on you as my personal Savior. And I believe the nearest illustration to that is something we do on a regular basis in church life. It's the marriage ceremony. When a man stands at the altar and the bride-to-be comes down the aisle, and when they finally come together, the preacher normally asks, who giveth this bride to be married to this man? Her mother and I do, the father says. And then he fades out of the scene, and the two stand together. And at some point, the preacher will say, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she says, I will. Beloved, the Spirit of God, if you will, is like the preacher. He has brought you and Christ together. You see your need. And when the voice of God has spoken to you and prepared you, he brings you to this point. And when the Spirit of God says, will you take Christ as your personal Savior, you can be saved by uttering these words, I will. And he comes into your life and becomes your Savior and your Lord, your Master, your friend, and instantaneously forgives you of all of your sin. You get a clear conscience. You get a home in heaven. You never worry about spending eternity in a lake of fire. You're blessed because you're now a child of God, and you have rest in your heart because now Christ is your personal Savior. There's nothing better than that. Now, those times are few and far between in most people's lives. When God speaks to you and brings you to that point in your life, it's so important not to say, Spirit, go thy way for some more convenient day. When the Spirit of God speaks, we should listen and we should answer. Now, you may be thinking, what do I do? I've been around church services almost all my life, and I'm glad to tell you this morning that you don't have to fill out a card. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You do not have to make a commitment to any earthly man. But right where you sit, without even closing your eyes or moving a muscle, you can right now, in the privacy of your own heart, say something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I see it, and I acknowledge it. And I believe that you died for me, and right now, I take you, here's the word, I receive you as my personal Savior. And if you will do that, every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit is washed away. The Spirit of God comes into your life and gives you a new nature. And you get a home in heaven, you get a new family, you get a clear conscience, and you can say this morning as you walk out, I'm saved. There's nothing better than that. Now there's a warning with this. Once we've heard it, our hearts get just a little harder every time we say no. Scripture says the time to respond is when God is speaking. So, beloved, if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus as your Savior, count it a great privilege that God has brought you to this place and He's speaking to your heart, because He certainly is. But don't turn Him away, because every time we say no to the Lord, that voice gets a little lower, a little lower. Our hearts get a little harder every time, until there is a point at which God would say to them, well, just leave them alone. He doesn't force salvation upon us. It's an offer. But He's a gentleman, and He would not force it upon us. Now, I've got just a few minutes left, and I'd like to ask just a few thought questions before we close. Having heard what you've heard this morning, why would anyone, knowing that there is a real heaven and a real hell, why would anyone reject the free gift of eternal life? Why would anyone do that? There was a young lady in our chapel that came for months, and she would sit off just about right over here every Sunday morning. She had been involved in drugs, alcohol, immoral living, and she had a hard look on her face. She came every Sunday morning. I think the Lord obviously was speaking to her and drawing her to see her knees. And one Sunday morning, I just thought I saw sort of a break in her countenance and some softening. So as the prayer ending the service was closing, I stepped back to the little vestibule back there and caught her before she got out, and I said, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? She said, no. I said, now, why would you not do it this morning? What is keeping you from trusting Christ? And she gave a thoughtful look. And she said, well, I guess, really, nothing. And right there, trusted Christ. I would ask you this morning, if you came into the meeting, not a believer, not sure of your salvation, what would keep you from, not 5 minutes from now, or not sometime later today, but what would keep you from right now, this split second, trusting Christ, or making sure of your salvation? What would keep you from doing that? The answer is, really, nothing. And the Lord wants you to. There would be so much joy in the presence of the angels of God if one soul came to the Savior this morning. It may be you. Maybe the Lord has brought you to this place this morning. There are no coincidences. God does everything for a reason. You may be here this morning, and the Lord is speaking to you, and you know it. What would keep you from trusting Christ? Answer, really, nothing. Would you come to Him? We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd like for you, please, to close your eyes and bow your head. If you're a child of God this morning, and you know it, I hope you'll be praying. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you know the Lord has spoken to you, He's been speaking to you, would you right now just say something like this? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. And right now, I take you as my personal Savior. And I want to settle the matter once and for all. I want to leave this place, a child of God, on my way to heaven. Would you do that? Now, here is what I'd like to ask you to do. When the others go out, I normally stand at the back, but this morning I'm going to stand down front. As the others go out, would you just come forward and let me talk with you? And I'd show you a verse or two of what it means to be saved. And this matter can be settled, but even if you don't stay, right now, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me. To him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Be saved this morning. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you do speak to us, that you are pursuing us because you love us and you want every soul to be saved and to spend eternity in heaven. Father, you know those here this morning who are without the Savior, and we pray that right now, Father, give them the grace, give them the courage right now to simply say, Lord Jesus, I take you as my personal Savior. Give them the grace to do it. Lord, help them not to put it off or listen to the voice of Satan trying to stop them, but even now, Lord, give them grace to be saved. May some precious soul come to the Savior in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be with you.
When Johnny was speaking this morning, I thought of a woman that my mother-in-law knew while she was living at Pittsburgh. And she was asking her because she had never heard her testimony. And she said, you don't need to worry about me, I'm fine. And in my thought process, I thought of 493, which through life we can go and we're faced with all sorts of trials and that kind of thing, but we can say it as well. But that last verse, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds can go back as a scroll, the trump shall be down, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Now, if you're saved, it will be well with your soul. If not, that will be a great disappointment. Let's stand and just sing the fourth verse, number 493.